well, the spirit of counsel and might and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If God is going to save Israel with the appearance of this Messiah, and he's going to set up a government that will rule in righteousness, he is certainly going to tell his chosen people why this individual is qualified to rule. And that's what he does. Don't forget what Isaiah wrote just a few pages earlier in chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, this is millennial because Jesus didn't have a government at the first coming. And peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. This passage in Isaiah 9 that I just read those two verses shows the Messiah to be divine. He's God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Points that we've already examined in weeks past. But in chapter 11, verse 2, we see this branch as being dependent on the Spirit of God. If you're thinking this morning, you ought to be going, how can that be? How can he be God in one hand and dependent on God in the other hand? You know what answers that? You know what solves that dilemma? Christmas. The incarnation. That's the only way that he can be both God and man. And that's how the two passages present him. He's in need of the Spirit for wisdom, for guidance. The Spirit is upon him, which is Old Testament Holy Spirit theology, by the way. Not New Testament. It doesn't say the Spirit indwells him. It says the Spirit is upon him. And that's what the Spirit did in the Old Testament. He came upon people and he could leave them. You did not have permanent indwelling in the Old Testament as you do in the New. The only way you can reconcile chapter 9 and chapter 11 is with the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And while this is not a Christmas message, you can see the birth of the God-man for the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Let's spend a few minutes looking at Jesus' qualifications. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Do you realize this cannot be said of most of Israel's earlier kings? Far more of them were wretched than were godly. Even the godly ones had their moments of wretchedness. Do I need to go through David and his mistakes and Solomon and his wretchedness? And what about all the other ones? There are some notable exceptions, of course. This is a big problem with human leadership, in case you hadn't noticed. It is so affected by the sin nature. But this leader, this branch out of the root of Jesse, will not have the sin problem. Jesus does not have the sin nature. The spirit of wisdom and understanding or discernment. Jesus is the personification of wisdom. He knows exactly what to do in every situation. You read through the Gospels and the life of Jesus, and he never made a mistake. He was never wrong. He always knew what to do. His wisdom far exceeded. He taught like no other. He taught not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The book of Proverbs personifies wisdom. Think of all the encounters and all the usual suspects that Jesus ran into in the New Testament. Every single battle he won. Understanding. I always end up here. I'm sorry. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off before I even think it. Thou circlest my path and me lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Not most, all. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. He knows what I'm going to say 3 minutes from now. Each and every single heart in this world is immediately discerned by the Lord, no exceptions. And you can't get away from Him. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Third thing, the spirit of counsel and might. Need advice? Go to the Lord. Don't come to me. Go to the Lord. Unfortunately, too many Christians are biblically illiterate today. They don't really know how to use the Word of God. They're starving for spiritual food. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, seek out a mature Christian. One who isn't starving for the Word because they're feeding on it regularly. Some Christians only feed on the Word of God Sunday morning, Sunday night. That's it. And many of them only Sunday morning. I've told you about the churches I'm well aware of have 500 and 600 people on Sunday morning and 25 on Sunday night. Not good. If you don't understand how the Bible can help you with your issue, your problem, or your challenge, a spiritually mature Christian needs to be sought out because they can probably help you. And isn't that what Christianity is supposed to do? Christianity was never intended to be a self-help society. It's not YouTube for untaught believers. That's why Jesus gave us this. Look around you. A local church. A local church that has in it spiritually mature believers, wise in the Word of God, some that are in the medium there somewhere, and some who are yet to be taught. All families are like that. So is the local church family. The mature are supposed to help the less mature. It's a beautiful thing. Yeah, it can get a little messy once in a while. We get that. You read 1 Timothy 5, homework assignment. Go home and read 1 Timothy 5 and see how mature and senior and elder men and women are to teach and raise up younger Christians. The branch out of Jesse will have the spirit of might. Might means exactly what you think it means. Power, strength, bravery, the ability to accomplish things. But because the branch is the Messiah, because He's God Himself, He will use His might and His power righteously. I mean, I'll tell you, it's not hard to come up with illustrations of depravity these days. You know, we have an overabundance of world leaders who have tremendous power, awesome power. But not a single one of them exercises their power righteously. Go home and look at the news. Unfortunately, we have similar issues in local churches. Some church leaders, oh, I pray I don't ever become one, are not really godly leaders. They're charlatans. Fourth, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These two are so tightly connected that a proverb addresses it. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools, they despise wisdom and instruction. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because it leads to knowledge, then we need to make sure that we know what the word fear means here in its context. All those world leaders that I just alluded to, people fear them. Legitimately fear them, and rightly so, because they can inflict damage. They can inflict tremendous damage, hurt, physical pain. They can kill and murder. and all the rest of it that we saw in Gaza and just in southern Israel just a few weeks ago. We're seeing exactly this kind of thing in the Ukraine and North Korea. Talk about power, ultimate power. China, plenty of other places. But that fear, that kind of fear, is not the same as the fear of the Lord. That fear is a state of being scared to death of what might happen to you, or to me, or to my family. The fear of the Lord, on the other hand, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of enemies is the fear of all they can do to you, personal hurt and pain. Fear, as used in this context of the Lord, means respect, reverence, piety. So let's see if we can't illustrate a distinction. Unbeliever, believer. For the unbeliever, the fear of the Lord is fear of judgment. It's fear of punishment. Fear of eternal separation from God, death, hell. And it's perfectly good to be afraid of hell, folks. But for a believer, the fear of the Lord is the reverence of God. For the believer, there should be no fear of judgment or loss. Our sinful lives were judged at the cross, and Jesus paid the price. Instead, the proper fear of the Lord for a believer results in Hebrews 12. We therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, not human fear. See the difference? For our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, God is a consuming fire, but He isn't consuming His own children. Wouldn't do that. The Messiah, the branch out of Jesse, is qualified to save Israel and establish His righteous kingdom. And then what follows in the next portion that we're going to finish with is an illustration of how the branch will govern His kingdom. Having the Spirit of God upon him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the proper fear of Yahweh are all wonderful, but how will he rule? Look at verse 3. Shall make of him quick understanding. That word actually means fragrant or delight. He will delight as a fragrance delights the nostrils. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with his rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And you could put one after that, and I'll explain that in a minute. He will not rule like any other ruler our sorry world has ever seen. Our rulers and our judges rule according to what they see with their eyes and what they hear with their ears. Not the Messiah. He will rule and judge in perfect wisdom, understanding, and counsel. There will be no mistakes with him. The branch will rule and judge with righteousness, verse 4 says. He will stand up for the meek and the poor. Now the last phrase in verse 4 needs our attention. The word for rod that is used there is not the same as earlier. I told you that word only occurs two times. This is the word rod, which occurs over 190 times. This is the common word for rod or staff. This is the word that Moses' rod, Moses' staff, that's this word. This rod, Moses' rod, was a tool of judgment. And the branch will wield it in righteousness. The actual rod itself is the word of God. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the text says. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Second thing we need to note, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked one. You can add the word one there because the grammar and the context support it. And you're going, why, Pastor? Did you just add a word to God's word? No. No. Grammatically, shall he slay and wicked are both third person singulars. If many wicked people were intended, they would have been plural. And it would have said, or it may have said, wicked ones, to emphasize the many. Being singular, it points to the one who is the cause of the attempt to destroy Israel. Remember the bigger context of the chapter. And cause of all rebellion against God. We find a similar grammatical situation in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall that wicked, no one there, it's implied, just like here, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, see the similarity, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians indicates this wicked one, if we were to read more of it, is the Antichrist, who sets himself up to be worshipped as though he were God. And when the Lord comes at the second coming, which is the context of our passage in Isaiah, he's going to take care of that guy. The branch will put an end to the wicked one and begin with a righteous rule. And the next portion of the passage is a partial picture. Isaiah will have a lot more to say about what the eternal, what the kingdom will look like. The righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, righteousness, verse 5. And faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones should lie down together. The lion, where was I? Just took my eyes off of it. 7. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. These are snakes, extremely poisonous snakes. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, another deadly, deadly snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And mountains in the Bible are often used as metaphors for kingdoms. And that's what this is. And in that day, there's your time marker one more time. There shall be a root of Jesse. I would get rid of the indefinite article because there are none in Hebrew. There is the root of Jesse, which shall stand for a banner of the people, like a flag, a big banner, like 25,000 times bigger. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Wow. This passage is a picture of the coming Messiah of Israel, who will bring salvation for the nation at the end of the tribulation. He will establish his kingdom, the thousand year, we call it the thousand year millennial reign of Christ on the throne of David. But without the first coming of Jesus, there could be no second coming. The first coming we celebrate next weekend. That first coming was necessary because he had to fulfill all those prophetic passages in the Old Testament. The town of his birth, the circumstances of his birth, the visits by the shepherds, all these things had to be fulfilled that are in the Old Testament. And they were. That same baby Jesus is the branch out of Jesse. He is our Savior and our Lord. That same Spirit that is upon Him, that we just looked at those seven things, dwells in all who truly believe Him today. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God if you're a real Christian. It's nothing mystical. It's nothing creepy or scary. It is, in fact, a positive, protective sealing of true Christians, making them true children of God and joint heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's us. For we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Papa, or Daddy. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And since, it's a first class condition, shouldn't be if, since children, then heirs. Look at this. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Wow. You know, it occurred to me, if God was willing to endure Israel's apostasy for literally somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 years and still write Isaiah 11 and come down and save them and restore them to a glorious kingdom, then there is no way for me and you, for the church, to truly grasp what our bridegroom has planned for us. Oh. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Are you ready? Amen.